The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, wanted to challenge them to a lifetime and a lifestyle of evangelism. And after reviewing for them the great wealth they had in Jesus Christ, he said, "Ye have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God." You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. And that is the theme to which we want to direct our attention today as we consider the glory of God, and then at our evening service, how we can glorify Him. God is a God of infinite glory. An infinite glory cannot be contained. It must be revealed. God, throughout the course of all recorded and biblical history, has bit by bit been revealing His glory to man. It is right that the creature should worship the Creator. And in order to put a responsibility upon the creature to worship the Creator, God reveals Himself to all of His creatures. As the psalmist considered the vast expanse of the heavens, he declared, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that creation was the first channel through which God revealed Himself, made Himself known. And while creation is limited in that which it can reveal about God, it does reveal the fact that God exists, and that He is a God of infinite power. And that revelation, as incomplete as it may be, makes the creature responsible to the Creator and answerable to Him. When we come into the third chapter of the book of Exodus, we find God revealing Himself to the one whom God has set apart to be the Redeemer of His people from bondage. Moses has spent some 40 years out tending sheep in the desert because he had impetuously slain an Egyptian and had to flee from the wrath of Pharaoh. As he went about his duties of tending the sheep, his attention was arrested by an unusual spectacle, because as Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2 records, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And when Moses went aside to investigate, God spoke to him. And it was revealed to Moses that that fire that he had seen was none other than the Shekinah, the glory that belonged to God Himself. And that bush had become a tabernacle in which God dwelt, through which He revealed Himself to Moses, became the tabernacle in which God dwelt briefly in order to make Himself known to the one who is being appointed to the ministry of the Redeemer from bondage. This bush was a very simple thing. In it itself would have attracted no attention, and no one would have paid any attention to it. But that which was common and ordinary is suddenly transformed by the fact that God indwelt it and occupied it and chose it to be the channel through which God would make Himself known to Moses. The emphasis was not to be on the bush. The emphasis was on the one who had come to dwell in that bush. And honor was not to be paid to the bush, but honor and worship and obedience was to be given to the one who had revealed His glory and had used that simple bush as the vehicle through which that glory was revealed. It was through Moses that many revelations of God's glory came to God's people Israel. God singled Moses out and called him up into a mountain, and there God revealed himself to Moses. God gave Moses the law which was to be transmitted to God's people. The law was above all else a revelation of the holiness of God. And that is why Peter could write and exhort those whom he shepherded in saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The glory of God's holiness was revealed first to Moses and then through Moses to the people of Israel by the law. But after Moses has spent an extended period of time in God's presence, his heart was not yet fully satisfied with all that he had seen and heard and learned of the glory of God. When we read in Exodus chapter 33, Moses had come down from the mount, he offered this prayer in verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God responded by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." God's glory was God's goodness. God found justifiable delight in the perfections of his person. And in order to answer Moses' prayer, God reminded him that he could not see the unveiled glory of God without being consumed by its brightness, but God would make it possible for him to disclose himself even in a fuller way to Moses. So God took Moses and hid him in that cleft of the rock. It was necessary that there be a protective veil before that glory which was to be revealed and the recipients of that revelation. So God said, "I'll put my hand before my face. My hand will become that protective veil." God said, "I will pass by. You will not see my face, but you will see literally my outshining, the radiance that emanates from my person." And in my mind, I picture it that as God wanted to reveal his glory and answered Moses' prayer for that revelation, God just opened his fingers a bit and let such light as Moses could receive without being consumed by it shine through those open fingers. And then to further explain, we read in chapter 34, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy." That was that in which God found his delight, or that in which God gloried. His love, his compassion, his mercy, his pity, his long-suffering, his patience, his tenderness towards sinners. The perfections of God's character were the things in which God took delight. And that which was in God, which he revealed, was the glory of God. Moses responds as is befitting to any revelation, any comprehension of the glory of God. Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshiped. But this revelation was given to Moses not so much to benefit Moses and to satisfy the longing of his heart, but that Moses, by that revelation, might become the channel through which God in turn would reveal himself to his people. Or when we turn into the 35th chapter of back in the in this 34th chapter of Exodus, when Moses came down from the mount, even though he did not know it, he had become a vehicle and a channel through which God's glory was being revealed because Moses' face shone. And this was not a revelation of what was intrinsically in Moses, but Moses has been transfigured and transformed so that he becomes the vehicle or the channel through which God revealed his glory. Aaron saw it and was terrified. And Moses came to stand before the children of Israel, they were repelled by that revelation of God's glory revealed in the face of Moses. They were afraid to come near him. And so that Moses could communicate the truth that God had given to him to be revealed to the children of Israel, Moses veiled his face. Paul tells us in writing to the Corinthians that Moses realized that that revelation of God's glory through him as a person was temporary, and so that the children of Israel would not focus attention on the departure of that glory, Moses veiled his face. But Moses now stands before the children of Israel as the vehicle through which God revealed himself, just as that bush in the wilderness had been the vehicle in which God dwelt and through which he revealed himself to Israel. But as we proceed on through the book of Exodus, we find that God chose another vehicle through which he would reveal himself. God had given to Moses a channel, a pattern for the construction of a tabernacle. That was not a building of beauty. It was just tanned hide, coarse woven material. The tabernacle was built out of those materials that of themselves would not attracted attention, for I dare say they were no more spectacular or no more inviting than any of the multitudes of tents in which Israelites dwelt during the years of their wilderness sojourn. But when that temple was erected, as it is recorded in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses finished the work, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here God has chosen another vehicle in which he would dwell, another tabernacle in which he would reside, and from which God would reveal his glory to his people. Once again, the attention was not directed toward the tabernacle as a building, but the attention was directed toward the one who dwelt in that tabernacle and who revealed his presence by the outshining of his glory. And worship and honor was not given to the building. Worship and honor was given to the God of glory who dwelt. And the people congregated to worship, not the place, nor the structure, but to the glory of God and the God of glory. Long God chose to dwell in that tabernacle to receive the worship that was due him from a people who knew that God dwelt among them because they saw the pillar of fire and the cloud. The time came when it was laid upon the heart of David to collect materials to build a temple. While David had been a man of war and was not permitted to do the building, he could collect the materials from which it would be built. And it was Solomon, the Prince of Peace, who erected the temple. Those stones had been carefully prepared. The building was erected. David had given Solomon billions, literally billions of dollars worth of gold and of silver to be used not to pay building expenses, but just to ornament the building. It was a huge building overlaid with gold. I doubt not that that was the most magnificent structure that men have ever erected in all the history of architecture. The Queen of Sheba came to visit. Sheba, the land from which much of the gold would have come, went into the ornamentation of that building. When the Queen of Sheba came, she saw it and went back exclaiming, "The half has not been told." But the glory of Solomon's temple was not the structure, nor the ornamentation, nor the vast display of wealth that was evident there. For when we turn into 1 Kings chapter 8, we read in verse 11 that when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There was a revelation of the intrinsic glory that belongs to God that paled that building into insignificance. And attention was directed not toward the building. And the people did not come to worship the building, nor the builder of that building, but the God of glory, who at one time had revealed himself in a bush, and another time had revealed himself in the person of a murderer, and another time had revealed himself in a tent made out of animal skins. Is now the same God of glory, who is revealing himself to his people. He deigned to dwell among them. The significant thing is that it was necessary to protect those among whom God dwelt from being consumed by the unveiled brightness of his glory. There had to be a veil between the God of glory and the recipient of that glory. There was a veil in the tabernacle, not so much to keep Israel out of God's presence as to make it possible for a God of glory to dwell among his people without consuming those people by that revelation. It's possible for God to dwell among his people, to reveal himself to them, but there was a protective veil. The hand of God was a protective veil for Moses. The veil in the temple was that protective veil. Even the high priest needed a protective veil, for when on the Day of Atonement he went behind the veil into the very presence of God, he had to go with an incense pot. And the cloud that came up from that incense was that symbolic veil that made him, it made it possible for him to go into the presence of God. Time came when the people who were obligated to worship and obey because of the revelation of the glory of God turned in disobedience, and God could no longer dwell among his people. The 8th chapter of Ezekiel makes this so graphic. Ezekiel is predicting and then describing the overthrow of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and in that 8th chapter, God explains and reveals to Ezekiel why he will withdraw his presence from his people. God took Ezekiel out of Babylon into Jerusalem, took him into the temple area, and Ezekiel discovered that the people had moved the altar, which was a way of access that God had ordained by which a guilty people could come to worship him through blood sacrifice. They had moved that altar to one side, and they had erected an image that infuriated God to rage. It was an image erected to an idolatrous system that Jezebel had introduced that originated in Babylon. And the priests were offering worship and prayer to this goddess whose image stood there in the temple area. Another way of access to God. Then God told Ezekiel to enter the temple by a secret door, and he found himself in the Holy of Holies. There, the very place where God's Shekinah was revealed, Ezekiel discovered the portraits of the gods of the nations placarded on the walls of the Holy of Holies. And then Ezekiel says in chapter 9 and verse 18, the glory of God departed. Ezekiel watched that. The glory of God emerged out of the Holy of Holies, stood over the door of the threshold of the temple. Then it moved to the east gate of the temple enclosure. And then it was further removed to the mountain on the east, that is the Mount of Olives. And then the glory disappeared. Over the temple could be written the word Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. God is no longer dwelling among his people. God is no longer revealing himself, because the people have blinded themselves to the revelation of his holiness, the revelation of his glory, and have refused to submit as that revelation demands. The glory of God is not seen in Israel for more than 500 years. Oh, after the Babylonian captivity, they erected another temple. They went through the rituals and observed the tradition. But God is not using that as the place of his residence, nor is he revealing his glory to his people. Oh, after the Babylonian captivity, they erected another temple. They went through the rituals and observed the traditions. But God is not using that as the place of his residence, nor is he revealing his glory to his people. It was not until Jesus Christ came that God dwelt among men again. John writes in the introduction to his gospel, "We beheld his glory, and it was the glory of his Father." And Jesus Christ becomes the next channel, vehicle, through which God revealed himself to men. As God had chosen a person in the Old Testament, Moses, so now God reveals himself through a person in the New Testament, the person of his Son. That glory was veiled. For had Jesus Christ come into the world as the world's Redeemer and to reveal the Father to men with unveiled glory, he would have destroyed those by that revelation whom he had come to save. In Hebrews 10, verse 20, the writer tells us that that veil was his flesh, his human natural body becomes the veil that makes it possible for God to dwell among men and through Jesus Christ reveal himself to men without at the same time destroying men by that revelation of the brightness of his glory. There is an erroneous concept. Sometimes our hymns contribute to this, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he surrendered his deity. He laid aside his glory. As one well-known hymn puts it, that he gave up everything but love. Now that makes good hymnology, but very poor theology. Because when we turn to the transfiguration record, as we read it in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, we find that there the veil was momentarily parted, and the intrinsic essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ was allowed to shine forth. We might compare Moses and Christ, both channels through which God revealed himself, both men through whom God's glory was seen, but there is this basic difference. The glory that was seen in the face of Moses was not the intrinsic glory that belonged to Moses that was revealed. It was a reflected glory. Moses is not the originator of that glory. He's only the reflector. The glory that was seen in Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration is not the reflection of an external glory. It's a revelation of the intrinsic, inherent glory that belonged to the person of Jesus Christ. That glory had been veiled, and now it is revealed. And as the disciples testify, as Luke records it, they beheld his glory. Veiled to men, so he could walk among them to be the channel through which God revealed himself to men. But that eternal glory that was his as one with the Father was his when he walked among men. There at the transfiguration, it was revealed. The time will come when Christ will return from this earth to his Father. His petition to the Father on the eve of his crucifixion, recorded in John's Gospel, was, "Restore unto me the glory which I had with thee before the world was." May that glory that has been veiled by the flesh now shine forth. Men have looked at me and have not seen my glory nor your glory. But may that glory be displayed when I return to you. And Stephen testifies that God the Father answered that prayer because the stones were falling upon him. He could lift his eyes and he saw Christ enthroned in glory at his Father's right hand. The world then was left without a channel or a vehicle through which God would reveal himself to man. God has never left himself without a witness, a channel through which he would reveal himself. And when Paul wrote to his beloved children in the faith, the Philippians, he reminded them in Philippians 2, verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, among whom ye shine as light in the world." God has come to indwell a new temple. That temple is the corporate body of believers. It's also the body of the individual believer. There in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ promised those disciples who were so distressed at the thought of his departure, "I will not leave you alone. You will be in me and I will be in you. The Holy Spirit will come. The one who has been with you, he will be in you. And my Father will come and he will be in you." He promised believers that they would become the temples in which the triune God would dwell in his fullness, in his completeness, in his glory. And on the day of Pentecost, that which Christ had promised was fulfilled. And a new temple was being built. Peter tells us that that temple was not built like Solomon's temple out of gold and costly hewn stone. That temple was built out of living stone. But the purpose of establishing that new temple was the same as God's purpose for erecting the tabernacle or the temple in Israel's history. It was to be the place where God would dwell. It would be the channel through which God would reveal himself. It was to be the means by which God would reveal his glory. The sum total of the perfections of his person. So that as men perceive who God is and what kind of a God he is, they might respond as befits that revelation. And they might bow in adoration, in worship, in faith before him. The fifth chapter of Matthew And that portion of our Lord's teaching that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, find Christ using two figures to show the privilege and the responsibility of believers before a world that needs a revelation of God. They would be salt and they would be light. We have little difficulty understanding the figure of light. Light dispels darkness. Light reveals and exposes. Light attracts and shows the way. It's easy for us to interpret that and apply it to our experience as those who receive the revelation of the glory of God and are seeking to respond to it. We may confuse or misunderstand Christ's use of salt as a figure to teach the same truth. We normally interpret salt as a preservative. Salt preserves. It is true, it does that. That is a comparatively modern use of salt, to preserve. But God is not in the business of preserving this mass of corruption that is the world. It's under condemnation. It is a function of salt in nature to create sufficient thirst that there will be an intake of moisture into the system to maintain physical health. Salt also prevents dehydration that would destroy the body. So it is the essential function of salt to create thirst, to generate an appetite. And I think that's what Christ is trying to convey to those who heard his message when he said, you are in the world as salt. Not to be a preservative of a corrupt system. You are in the world to create a thirst in those who do not know me by what they see in you. Christ warns against saltless salt. There is a current philosophy that in order to win the world, the believer must be so like the world that the worldling is totally comfortable and at home with him. But if you don't display to the worldling something in your life that he doesn't have so as to create a thirst for that which you have which he doesn't have, you're not being salt. That is why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, it's obligatory upon you that you recognize that God has placed you in the world to use you as he used the bush, as he used Moses, as he used the tabernacle, as he used the temple, even as he used Jesus Christ. I want you, he says, you Corinthians, carnal as you are, to realize God's purpose for you is to occupy you, fill you, and then reveal himself the world through you. The time will come when as God set aside those former channels through which he revealed himself, he will terminate his use of believers or the church as that channel. That which our Lord promised will be fulfilled. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He'll come and he'll take us into glory. And that which was promised in the scriptures will be fulfilled. They that are wise shall shine as the star. Will be instruments to reveal his glory eternally. The world will be plunged into darkness because there's no channel through which God is revealing himself. We look forward to the coming of the Son of Righteousness, one who will be coming as the bright and morning star, who will bring light to this world. He will come the second time as the revealer of God. And the nations that have walked in darkness will walk in the light that shines from his countenance. As Matthew tells us in 25:31, this glorious one will come in glory, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory. John reminds us at the close of the Revelation in chapter 21 that while the sun and the moon shine to give their light during the years of our Lord's earthly reign, the nations that are on the earth and enjoy the benefits of his reign will not walk by the light of the sun and the moon. They will walk by the light that shines from the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ will again be the channel through which God reveals himself, and the nations of the earth will walk in his light. What I'm trying to share with you, beloved of God, is that God, a God of infinite glory, desires to make his creatures know who he is, in order that they might respond to that revelation by giving worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving and obedience to him because he is worthy. God chooses sometimes the most unlikely things, just a bush or a tent or a sinner saved by grace. God says, I'll occupy that tabernacle so that the excellency of the glory may come not to that in which I dwell, but to myself. Paul will again tell these Corinthians, we have this treasure, the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in clay pots, so that the person receiving that revelation of God's glory may not be attracted to the channel, the vehicle, the tabernacle, but to the one who is worthy to be glorified, because he's revealed himself as the God of glory. See, we're part of God's age-long plan to reveal who he is, to reveal what he is, so that men might respond to honor him. This still hasn't answered the question, how can we glorify him? That we propose to do in our study of God's Word this evening. We're looking this morning on our position in the plan of God. We today are channels through which God makes himself known. What kind of a God is he? A God of infinite holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, God of mercy, compassion, pity, yet a God who is just and must punish sinners. This great display of the character of God is made known at the cross. For there we see the love of God displayed for sinners, that he would give his Son as a sacrifice for their sins. But we also see the justice and the holiness of God. That God could not remove from the record that sin must be punished with death. But mercy, love, and holiness and justice met together. God in infinite wisdom provided a substitute for sinners and death. The price has been paid. You and I, who recognize that God is holy and just, rejoice in the fact that He's a God who in love provided a Savior. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be believed. He's worthy to be obeyed. Do you know Him as your Savior? We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may be pleased to use this consideration of portions of your word, not only to instruct us and enlighten us, but to conform us to that truth, so that we recognize and rejoice in the privileges that you have given to us to be channels through which you make yourself known. May we be faithful to that appointment and privilege, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.